and bring us back to our first love. Bring us back, oh, to Jesus. Help us give to the poor. Help us love the widow and the orphan, Lord. Break down our walls, break down our pride, break down our fists that loves to grasp and strive for things of earth that we hold so dear. Let our hearts be soft with ears to hear. Bring us back to our first love. Bring us back, oh, to Jesus. Help us give to the poor. Help us love the widow and the orphan, Lord. And on that day we may hear you say, when I was hungry, oh, and thirsty, you gave. Well, say, Lord, when did we do such things? Said you did to me as you did to the least of these. Yeah, on that day we may hear you say, when I was hungry and thirsty, you gave. Well, say, Lord, when did we do such things? Said you did to me as you did to the least of these. Bring us back to our first love. Bring us back, oh, to Jesus. Help us give to the poor. Help us love the widow and the orphan, Lord. And we're running back, back, back. We're running back. We're running back. All to Jesus. Amen. Amen. You know, it doesn't matter where you're at this morning, we're all in the medium called time. And we all have today. You know, I think when you think about eternity and you think about Jesus, one day I was leading worship and I kept seeing a picture. And in this picture, it's like I kept seeing this stone of a man that stood throughout all the ages, that stood out through all the generations that's passed us by, and I kept seeing this stone. It's like I saw all these things in life just circling like a whirlwind around this picture. And you know what that picture was? It was the Lamb that was slain. He'll forever be worthy, and there will always be a stone that stands for eternity, and there will always be a song that says, "Worthy is the Lamb." And, you know, so today my topic is out of Exodus 24 and 5, it says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." And so, we see that, number one, God is a jealous God. What does that say about the Lord? and our value in his eyes. What is he jealous of? He's jealous over us, his creation. You know, the word says that in the beginning, when God created man, that he bowed down and he blessed man. That word, to bless, means to kneel down. That God of heaven knelt down and he breathed into his creation and he blessed man. And what does he desire? He desires worship. The Bible says in John 4 that God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so we live in a day and age when there's a battle for our worship. What does the Bible say? It says, do not make an image for yourselves. And we know, and like I said in verse 5, it says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. And that word simply means to bow down, to depress, to prostrate oneself before superior in homage, before God in worship, or before anything. Anything you bow down to attribute value to, prostrate before, is worship. And we can see some other places we talk about a graven image. We see in Leviticus 26:1, the Lord says, you shall not make for no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. In Deuteronomy chapter 4:16, it says, lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image. Now, we corrupt ourselves by having a false image. And we know, if we look at this word of what it's talking about cutting from a stone an idol. Most of them were made of wood. But we know back in the Egyptian culture that this was a common thing. That there was a culture of people that would take these idols and they would set them up as idols of worship. And then we see God deliver his people. And in Exodus chapter 32, we see some stuff start happening, right? In Exodus chapter 32, Moses is up with the Lord, and all of the people are down waiting for Moses. I want to read this. Let me find it. So, Exodus 32. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation that said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Then those rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now we know this story. What happens? The anger of God is aroused and he's ready to wipe them off the face of the earth, right? And so the interesting thing, I was reading a John Bevere book about the fear of the Lord, and something he pointed out has really stood out to me about this whole workshop is the word for that the Egyptians are using here is the same name of Yahweh. That when they're saying make a feast to the Lord, they're still talking about Yahweh, but they wanted to take their own earrings, their own jewelry, and make it in their image. And how many know that we do that today with the things of the Lord? I've been guilty of that. As long as I'm comfortable and it fits inside a certain box sometimes, we're like, yeah, we're still doing it unto the Lord as long as we get a hold onto our comfort. Does that make sense? You know, I shared when I did a preview for the workshop, it's like the story of Jesus walking on the water, and here comes the Son of God, and the disciples say, is this a ghost coming before us? Is this a ghost? And they're scared of Jesus until they see the true revelation of who he is. And then Jesus calls Peter out to walk on the water and bids him to come. And, you know, why did they say it was a ghost? Because it was unfamiliar. And I think sometimes the battle for our worship is our comfort. Because if you look, you know, something I've always thought about the Christian life is we're never called to be comfortable because we need a comforter. And a true characteristic of a Christian life is the word sacrifice. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. And how many know, like, Man, I love worshiping. I love being in the presence of God. But when God calls us to sacrifice things, how many knows that's when the rubber meets the road? And that's what it comes down to. And so, but the picture we have to have of the Lord is the picture of who he really is. You know, if our mindset of who Jesus is boxed into a church, then we're missing it, right? So Psalm 19, we all have heard this. There's a scripture that, man, when I was a young man, I would just read the scripture and look at the sky and be like, man, God is awesome. You know, like Psalm 19, 1 through 4 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. You know, so I wake up this morning, I'm in Ketchikan, Alaska. I'm from southern Ohio. There's no water close by. We don't have mountains, we have hills. And we have a bunch of hillbillies where I come from. But to wake up in Ketchikan and I'm looking, and what do I see? The heavens declaring the glory of the Lord. You know, and I think this all ties in because the image of God, if our image of God is false and we make God in our own image, then our worship isn't going to be in the rightful place, right? And so when we see God for who he really is, you know, something I think about is when John sees the risen Messiah, and it says his eyes are blazing like fire. His hair is white as wool. And it says there's a song, and they sing it in the ancient, forever and ever to the Ancient of Days. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus was dead, but he's fully alive. And so I say that because when we have a correct picture of God, then our worship and our image of God will just cause that natural response. And so the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy, right? And he comes to devalue our mindset of who God is. If we look, when Jesus says, he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. What was Satan wanting in the beginning? He was wanting worship. So as I think about the subject, it all comes down to one thing. It all comes down to worship. At the end of the age, it all comes down to the image. What are we worshiping? And so we see Satan looked at where he was. I always like to share this because comparison kills us. It killed Lucifer totally. You know, we can compare ourselves as ministers, at anything, careers. And it's the enemy of our soul. Instead of just being what God created us to be and having trust in that and believe in what God says about us and having that image. I don't know about you guys, but I've been in ministry. I'm 32 years old. I've been doing ministry since I was 15. I mean, God, you know, short story about me. I grew up with a praying mom. And I love to tell this story. I'm just going to tell it. But my dad and mom were both sinners. This is before I was born. They both were married before, and they get married. This is like in the 80s, I'm guessing. And they get married, and they get a divorce. And my mom ends up getting saved, long story short. And so alcoholism runs through my whole family, through my dad's side and my mom's side. But my mom grew up without a dad, and her mom was a drunkard, would have a different guy in the house every night and just fight. They were known for, my mother's main name is McCarty, Irish, and they were just a bunch of fighters. And so my mom grew up with a really rough lifestyle, but she gets married to my dad. They get divorced because they're both still running the bars. My mom gets saved, and she's believing for her marriage to be restored. And she says, Lord, your word says you won't put on me more than I can handle. I can't handle this anymore. I'm going to go get drunk tonight. And about that time, someone knocks on the door from the church, and the prophetic word comes and says, the Lord says, this lady from our church comes, her friend knocks on the door, says, the Lord says he will not put on you more than you can handle to stand fast. And so from that moment forward, my mom shuts the door to alcoholism forever in our family. I mean, that's awesome. That's a generational curse being passed down. And do you know what's funny? It's the Lord doing it. It's not in her own strength. It is There's a scripture I pray, I believe it's Philippians 2. It says, may God grant you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. May God grant you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. It's not this self-righteous thing, but it's us in this, surrender state to the Lord. So I love that story because it's the Lord's doing, and my mom heeded the word, and then she begins to pray for my dad. They get married. My dad's, she would not be advised by her pastors to marry my dad again, probably, because he was still running around. So they get married, my mom's saved, and she goes on a two-day fast, and she said she was just desperate to hear from God. Because when I was young, I was real hungry for stuff like this, and I would be like, Mom, she had an open vision. I said, how did that happen? And she said, Clay, I was just so desperate, I had nothing else. And she went on a two-day fast. At the end of the two-day fast, she was disappointed because she believed God was going to answer her, and she felt like he didn't. But when she laid down in bed, she said it was like a movie screen came on, and she saw my dad going to the altar, giving his life to the Lord. A few months later, that's exactly what happened. And how many know God says in the last days he's going to pour his spirit out on all flesh? And so I share that story because, you know, I grew up in a Christian home, and I've been doing ministry, for many years now. I forget what I was going to say about doing ministry, but I was going to make a point, and I can't remember it. But, you know, so I came in a Christian home, and I began to fast and pray. I went through a stage of partying in ninth grade, and then by encountering the presence of the Lord. And when I encountered the presence of the Lord, I just began to fast and pray and do what Jesus said to do. He says, if you pray in secret and don't tell anyone, if you fast in secret and don't tell anyone, that God's going to reward your life openly. And I remember I was super cautious because I didn't want anybody to know at the time, because I thought, how awesome is this, that if we really keep it this simple and don't tell anybody, that God in heaven is looking at us. His eyes are up on us. And I remember thinking that, and the pastor's wife in our church, she gave me a word. She said, Clay, the Lord says he sees you fasting, he sees you praying, he's going to reward your life openly. And so here's my point I was going to say. I grew up doing ministry, and I knew what happened for me when I played in punk rock music. I began to fast and pray. I had a dream that I left this band. I was playing punk rock in the church. It was horrible, and the whole church was staring at us like, man, this sucks. Kind of like they do on Sunday morning worship. I'm joking. I'm kidding. And so they were like staring up here, and I'm playing punk rock music, singing with my band, and it was horrible, honestly. It was real fast music. You couldn't understand the words. And all of a sudden, in this dream I had, I was probably 16, 17, I said, guys, stop. And I got on the guitar, and I just closed my eyes and began singing vertical to the Lord. And I remember, presence of God. And so I share that because, just to be transparent, I'm 32 now. Yeah, I've been doing music for a long time. I've been playing piano since I was 5. But what God says about us is more important. And it's the image we need to keep in front of us. Because the enemy comes and he says, did God really say? What, the voice of the liar? I feel the presence of the Lord on this. Lord, I thank you for your presence. And, you know, when you read about Adam and Eve, you see that they said, did God really say don't eat of the tree? You know, or when Jesus is out in the wilderness, he says, did God, or that's when the enemy says that to Jesus, did God really say, you know, and begins to question him. Well, the enemy comes with his false identity for the church today. And we have two images in front of us. Now, we know the Old Testament is a foreshadow of things to come. And so when I'm talking about graven images, it's just laying the foundation that, yeah, we're not talking about, we're not laying down to idols today, like a specific golden statue or something, but the enemy's still fighting for our worship. And there's still images being portrayed to the church today to bow down and worship. There's false doctrines. There's things of the world. There's things of our flesh. There's battles in our flesh. There's sins. There's temptations. There's all these things. And you know what? There's even a battle to devalue the word of God in this day and age. And if you want to speak out against it, you're going to be persecuted. One of the main things I can think of is, I'm not hating on homosexuality, but the spirit of homosexuality is so strong. How many knows it's against the word of God? So when we speak the truth, even in love, I taught private school for a couple years, and it's funny because the whole reason I even ended up at this school was a dream. This I used to teach music at this school, and the people called me to come back the following year, and I was traveling some. I was like, no, I'm not going to come back. I told them no. Well, I have a dream that I was back in this school, like teaching. Well, when I started off the year, I'm a music teacher, but my best friend, his wife, is an incredible pianist, and they moved back to the States, so I asked the school if she could help. Well, she takes up over the music, and I become a religion teacher in a different classroom, in the same room I had the dream in. I'm standing teaching kindergarten through ninth graders a few times. It was just a part-time job, so it was only 2 or 3 days a week. But I'd have these kids come in. I would just tell them gospel stories and keep it simple. Well, the junior high began to ask questions about homosexuality in a Christian school. And I was like, well, let's just say what the word says. I told them what Romans says about it, how it's a sin. You would have thought I said something hateful. You would have thought I said something murderous towards homosexuals. Because these kids, when I just told them the simple truth, even in love, the look on their face. I had junior high kids going, you mean it's a sin? Homosexuality is a sin? And that spirit rose up. Well, I got being called a bigot and all this stuff from parents. But I share this because it opened my eyes to something. It opened my eyes to the day and age we live in. And now it's full blown. This was years ago, so I was kind of shocked. But now, you know, so there's the image. The enemy is coming to raise up his image. Sure. I feel the Lord. The enemy's coming to raise up an image. There's a battle for your worship this morning. You can only raise up a greater image by worship. You don't cast. I believe you don't cast out principalities, but you raise up a greater principality. King David becomes king. He steps in Israel. What happens? When he first goes to bring in the ark, it was not the right image. It wasn't on the correct way that God called it to be, right? He brings it in on a new cart, and Uzzah reaches out to help the ark of God when it goes to fall, and he drops over dead. But David gets word about this guy named Obed-Edom. Why? Because they take the ark, they put it in this guy Obed-Edom's house, and they're like, David, everything Obed-Edom touches is blessed. Everything. He's like, okay, let's get the ark, and we're doing it God's way. So David comes in, and what? Was it every seven steps or every so many steps? I'm just paraphrasing. I wasn't playing. I'm just everywhere this morning. Just hang with me. So David, every few steps, he does it the way the Lord set up and makes a sacrifice. He comes dancing to the point that some of his clothes are falling off, and his wife looks at him with disgust. And what happens? David looks at her and says, I'll become even more undignified than this. Now, the story about King David is he raised up a principality of worship in Israel. For 33 years, as David reigned, he had the Tabernacle of David. It's believed that 24/7, there was music going on, and there was incense rising. Malachi 1:11 says, from the rising of the sun to the setting of his day, there shall be an incense rising before my name. We live in that hour, but we see the picture of it through the life of David. David comes in. He realizes he had the wrong cart. He had the wrong method. And what does he do? He sets up the correct method. And it's even believed there was, by the time Solomon's temple came, there were 4,000 musicians rotating 24/7. So what does that say? It says, man, we got to raise up the image of Jesus. Today, you know, my mom used to share this thing about sin, and it's so true. How many know you'd be doing good? Has anyone got a pair of keys I can borrow? Just a pair of keys, anything? Yep. So, you know, it's like with sin, the enemy will take something and he just, like a pair of keys, and just shakes it before you. Get your attention, allure you. Well, guess what? Today, the same thing is going on with worship, with the image of the world. You know, I was thinking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, we all know this ties in so easily. But I believe it's so true for the hour we live in. Here's these guys taken captive, you know, from Israel. And I just wanted to shake them. But here's these guys taken captive from Israel, and they live different than the culture. They're brought into this Babylonian culture. Their diet's different. The God they serve is different. Even their original names are different, but they get called a different name to fit inside of culture, right? And King Nebuchadnezzar gets to this point. I think it's Daniel chapter 3. Yeah. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The king Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the, I don't know what this word is, satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald cried out loud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So, we know the story. There's these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they said, "Oh, king, we will never bow to your image. We will." So the music took place, and here's these three guys. Imagine a multitude of people bowing to this false god. When they hear the sound and the proclamation being sent out through all the region. I mean, we just read through stuff, but I really want you to think about this. You know, have you ever been to, like, I went to a Ohio State football game. I know you're not a Ohio State fan, but help him, Lord. No. But here's thousands and thousands and thousands of people. It's my first one. I went this past fall. Here's these guys screaming. You hear it just echoing from the rooftops. Oh, the other section. H-I-O. And I look, and we're playing this nobody team. I felt bad for those guys. This nobody college team. I mean, shoot, I don't even remember who we were playing. It was one of those teams. They wasn't ranked. And here's these guys coming in through the tunnel, and here's this sound, and it gave me chills, honestly. These guys screaming, "Oh, H, hear that?" I couldn't imagine being that team. And even out there, Ohio State's guys just look ginormous. But you know, it made me think. You think about Nebuchadnezzar, and there's this sound, and all the region is falling down. You know, when you bow, what does that mean? You attribute value to something. You know, a lot of times a sign of worship, I've heard, I got a friend from Africa, Joseph Kumson. He's in Burkina Faso, Africa. And he talks about the respect you have when a king walks in the room or a diplomat walks in the room, the way you respond, of you stand in honor. Or, you know, and sometimes in some cultures it was normal you would bow before someone great. And so here's this false image, though, and it's commanded. The word there to bow is to adore. I typed in, it's super simple, to adore and observe. To adore. Nebuchadnezzar won't worship. Ain't that the, if you, sometimes I think if you really look at the human heart, sometimes we want to be seen. I wouldn't say maybe it's, maybe not wanting worship, but we want to be seen. We want to be noticed. There's this thing that wants to be great inside of all of us, which I don't think is bad. So I get off track really easy. And so here comes the sound, and there's these three guys that just stand against the culture and don't care. Yeah, he's the king of Babylon, but he's not the king of the universe. And they stay standing, and we know the story. They get thrown into the fire, and there's a fourth man in the fire. Jesus. I believe it's Jesus. One like the Son of Man. And so we live in a day and age, and there's a sound going forth to bow, to devalue the things of God. You know, Jesus starts his ministry, and what's the first thing Satan does? It says Jesus was on a 40-day fast. Satan takes him up on top of this high pinnacle, shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus, if you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you. I share this all the time. I love it. But Satan was saying, hey, Jesus, I know what you came for. You came to get the keys back from the garden. If you, the keys that man lost and obeyed Satan in, right? They lost dominion. So when Jesus starts his ministry, he's coming to get the keys back. Satan's saying, hey, Jesus, if you just bow down and worship me, I will give you these keys. And Jesus says, depart from me, or get behind me, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. And so, you know, the same thing goes with us. If it happened for Jesus, if it happened for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the day and age we live in, it's happening right now as we speak. There's a sound going forth, and the enemy wants us to bow because he desires our worship. Okay, I'm going to move on here. And in Romans chapter 1, it says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, and it became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and the birds and four-footed animals and creepy things. And so, you know, that goes with Exodus 32. It says, they took the glory of corruptible man and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And so we see that once again in the New Testament, that the same way the children of Israel took all these things and made an image of what they thought God was like and still use the name of the Lord, that we can see Paul's talking about right here, that we can take the same image of the incorruptible God and try to make it into an image of corruptible man. We try to devalue sometimes the things of the Lord. And is this all making sense this morning? Okay, I want to go to Abraham real quick. I want to talk about Abraham because it's the first place worship is mentioned. So we know in Genesis, let me find it. Okay, now it came to pass that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. And so here in this story, we see, if you think about years before this ever happened, there was a promise to Abraham, right? There was a promise of a son. There was a time he made a covenant with the Lord, and he's standing out, and the Lord says, look at the stars in the sky, so your descendants will be. So here's all these promises to Abraham, and he gets this promised son, Isaac, and he's finally alive. He's living. The promise has come to pass, and the Lord tests his heart. And he says, go and take Isaac, your only son, and worship, and sacrifice your only son, Isaac, upon this mountain. And so Abraham looks at all his servants, I'm going to go worship. And you know, one of the words for worship is to depress. And that really stood out to me when I think about this. Because you got to think, the love he had for Isaac was burning in his heart. And the Lord said, that thing that you love, that's valuable to you, will you lay it down? And it says, I'm going to go worship. He looks at his guys, I'm going to go worship. And that means, I believe he had to take, maybe I'm wrong, but the word depress, to take that love and depress it down to exalt the love of the Lord above it. That's what we got to do as people of God. You know, these things that fight, Keith Collins, a friend of mine, he said, the battle of the age is the passion of our hearts. The battle of the age is the passion of our hearts. That we're called to be lovers of the living God. And I'm going to end on a good note, though. So, but I want to say that God will call us to do things and it depresses. That we take those things that we love and we have to push it down because we say, you know what, the love for the Lord's first. Does that make sense? And so we see the first word of worship in its original context, and that's what it is. And he takes Isaac and he goes to sacrifice, and the angel of the Lord stops him, and he finds a ram on the mountain. And it says, Abraham called the mountain, "The Lord will provide." And it is said that on the mountain of the Lord will provide. And so we have this battle to be self-sufficient. And this all ties in, I believe. I mean, to me, it makes complete sense. But we have the image of what the enemy says about us. We have the image of what God says about us. And then we have the image of wanting to be a man-made man, self-independent. When I first got into ministry, like I said, I came from a punk rock band, and my buddy Joseph Coombson, this guy from Africa, he rebuked me in front of all these people, and he said, like, there's a whole church full of people. It was a big youth conference, like 300 people probably. And I'm in the front, and I was a skateboarder and a punk rocker, had my independent skateboard shirt on. And he looks at me in the mic, and he says, "Independent, independent. God says you need to be dependent on him and stop being independent of yourself. You have no conviction." But then he walked over and prayed to everyone, like, really nice. And I'm like, dude, I was broken. I was, like, on the floor weeping. But I'm the type of person, I'd much rather have somebody in my face and rebuke me. I'm pretty, like, straightforward. And I'd much rather have hard preaching and somebody rebuke me to my face, because that changed my life. So a year later, he comes back and I'm doing worship. Why? Because when he talked about conviction, he was talking about the call of God. And so I say that because we have this need to be self-sufficient. But then we have what the enemy lies about us. We have all these things. But then we have the image of God and what God says about us and what he's called us to. And how many know Peter, this is so basic, but Peter fell when he stopped looking at Jesus. To do what God called us to do, we have to look at him because he's the source. You know, prayer is an incubator. If we live in a place of prayer, we're going to be mindful of the spiritual things of God. But if we don't, then there's going to be no place for those things to grow of what God says. But when we live in that place of prayer, what God says begins to cultivate like a garden in our lives. And we keep returning to the garden of the Lord through worship, through prayer, through his word. And what happens? We have faith to do those things God told us to do. And so, let me see, what time is it? Oh, I'm doing good. Wait, how long have we started at 10:30, right? I've been going like 40, 50 minutes. Okay, so this is the end. I didn't mean it like that. I mean, time-wise. But something that stands out to me about God is he has a heart. God has a heart. Think about that for a minute. That the creator of the universe has a heart. He has thoughts. He speaks. He's a living being. He's not some God in a box, some God, a stone image up in heaven that doesn't breathe. He's living. He's passionate. He's loving. And you know what I love about David? He was a man after God's own heart. We look, David killed a man, committed adultery, did a bunch of stuff wrong. But in the New Testament even, it says, talks about David even, he was a man after God's own heart. I believe David lived the Matthew chapter 5 and 6 life of prayer in secret, fasting in secret, worship in secret. Because when Saul disobeyed, it said, the prophet came, "Hey Saul, today the kingdom has been torn out of your hand to man after my own heart." And so I just want to end with this is, listen, in this day and age, we're called to be people after the heart of God. Oh, I do want to read something else. In Revelation 20, verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones," John's writing, "and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, nor received his mark on their heads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Then I want to read Revelation 22, 6 through 17. And they said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord God, the holy prophet, sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to him, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" John bows down to worship the angel. And the angel ends with, "Worship God." And I think that's a conclusion of just what I want to share this morning. I know I said a lot of things, but the day and age we live in, there truly is, this stuff I'm saying, I know it's real, because I battle it the same as everyone else. You know what, though, when I worship, everything becomes clear. There's a man I travel with, Dr. Brian Adams. He's like a healing and deliverance evangelist. And he said, "Clay, always keep your song going." He said, "Because it keeps the demons away." And how many know the Bible says that God's given us a garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness? That heaviness, yeah, there is a heaviness that tries to come, but that word garment is a complete, I love that word. If you look it up, it's a complete encircling, head to toe, completely enwrapped. It's a garment that nothing can get in. And so we have today. That's what I started with, is we live in this medium of time, and we have today. And I think when the people of God begin to worship in secret, there's going to be something, a grace released on the church that the world's yet to see. And so, can I end with a song? Would that be okay? I want to do one more song. This was 2015. I caught this song on the Wednesday night at a church. It was after my mom died in November 2014. And there was just some stuff going on with the family. And in my head, just to tell you where I was at, I've been here before, but it's funny, the mercy of the Lord. I was like, I'm done. I was like, I'm walking away from everything. I was just tired. And I remember on a Tuesday night in my home, I caught a song about God being a mighty warrior. I just got on the piano, closed my eyes, and began to sing about mighty warrior, come make war for me. Well, the next night on the Wednesday night, we're at church, and I'll never forget this. And God's presence came in such a way, and a man in our church said, "I just feel like we're supposed to stay here and worship." And people stay probably an hour, hour and a half, which anybody that pastors or is part of ministry in a local church, that doesn't happen very much. People were on their face, and we had an encounter, and it's like I saw heavens opened, and I saw Jesus standing in the nation singing, "You're the fairest of 10,000s. And, you know, at the end of the age, that's the only image that's going to stand. You know, I talked about the stone of being, I mean, Christ, the cornerstone. All these generations, all these years go by, all the different generations, the different fads of life, all the stuff even, materials. You know, when I saw that picture, it was all this stuff going by, but there was a cornerstone that was like standing at the end of it all as a rock, and it's Jesus. And so I just want to end. This chorus is real easy to catch, but yeah, so if you want to sing it with me. So anyways, yeah, that night I caught this song. On that Wednesday night, they say his face burns brighter than the sun, and his eyes they blaze like burning flames. And when men see him,
they fall down as dead. He's the Alpha Omega, the Lion and the Lamb. And you are the fairest of 10,000. You are the fairest of 10,000. You are the fairest of 10,000, Lord. They say his face burns brighter than the sun. And his eyes, they blaze like burning flames. And when men see you, they fall down as dead. He's the Alpha Omega, the Lion and the Lamb. You are the fairest of 10,000, you are the fairest of 10,000, you are the fairest of 10,000, Lord. You are the fairest of 10,000, you are the fairest of 10,000, you are the fairest of 10,000, Lord. The rose of Sharon, brighter morning star, hear your beloved, wanna be where you are. You're the first and last, beginning and end, and all the worlds were formed through him. In the age to come, the light of his face will be brighter than the sun. In all of its strength, the myriad sing and gather around, and all the nations come and bow down, singing, you are the fairest of 10,000, you are the fairest of 10,000, you are the fairest of 10,000, Lord. Bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord, my soul. Bless the Lord, bless the Lord, for he is strong. Bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord, my soul. Bless the Lord, bless the Lord, for he is strong. You are strong.